As we come into the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we come into a very different section of the epistle. We come into something that is in great controversy in the church today. We come into something that's been of controversy and as marked by ignorance of us Christians over the whole time of Christianity. And we know that because we come to our old familiar phrase here in the first verse of the 12th chapter. Now concerning spiritual gifts, I read from the King James Version. Brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And every time we come across this phrase in the scripture, and we do come across it six times. We came across it twice in Romans. We come across it the rest of the times in the Corinthian epistles. We come across it once in the Thessalonian epistles. But the six times that we come across this passage, I would not have you to be ignorant, we should stop for a minute and realize that we probably are ignorant and that this thing is written for us so that we wouldn't remain in that condition. And the first verse of this passage, of this chapter, is going to carry through a whole number of chapters here. It's going to carry us through the 12th, the 13th, and the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So we do well to spend a little time to see what it says. And I'll remind you that we do have certain principles or certain ways in which the Scripture is written that we ought to pay attention to. The first thing we know about the Scripture is that it is written in pure words. We not only have the thoughts of God, but we have the actual words of God. We have the words of God as silver tried in a furnace seven times. We have words from the earth. We have words that are normally used in the earth, sanctified by God. It's as if he takes the different words that he cares to use from the earth, and he sticks it in his own furnace of fire and purifies it. That is, he sanctifies those words and then sticks them into the scriptures. And so one of the first principles that we need of interpreting the scripture, we'll call it the exegetical principle so that we can get our 25-cent word in, and that is that the word of God is inspired not only in thought, but in precise words. And the words that were used to write the scriptures are the Hebrew language and the Greek language predominantly. Hebrew in the Old Testament with some Chaldean and a little smattering of Greek. And we have a little bit of Latin in the New Testament, very little bit, but just a little tiny bit of it. It's written in the Greek language. We have some Aramaic words. But we have the actual precise words that God has given to us. And that's one of the things that we learned in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, that God puts spiritual words on spiritual thoughts. And that's what we have. So we have the inspired, verbally and plenarily inspired scripture. That is to say, we have the whole thing in that it is plenary, and we have the actual words of scripture in that it is verbally God-breathed or inspired. So that's the first principle here, and we're going to look at exactly what these words are in this first verse as it sets a cast or a tone for the remaining few chapters, the next few chapters that we're going to be studying in this epistle. The second principle of interpretation, or hermeneutic, we'll just keep using these quarter words for reasons that you'll understand what they mean when you come across them elsewhere. Our second hermeneutic that is very important is that we understand the day in which the scripture was written so that we can get the exact context in which it's written. Because, as you know, a text without a context can be a pretext for some other purpose. So we have to take a look at what this meant to the Corinthians in the day that it was written, what level of understanding they had, and why the apostle would write in this way to them at that time. And we might call that the eisegetical principle, but let's not. Let's just say that that's the contextual, or that's the time context of the scripture that we're studying. So that's the second principle, is our time or culture context in which the scripture was written. And then our third context would be, how does it compare with other scriptures elsewhere in the Bible? Because we learn from the Bible that no scripture is of private interpretation. That is to say, that doesn't mean that we are not capable of interpreting the scriptures ourselves. We are. But what it means is that no scripture stands all by itself It must stand in light of all the other scriptures and harmonize and fit. That now being said, we can look here into these few words that inaugurate this special section of 1 Corinthians, the 12th, the 13th, 14th chapters, wherein Paul orders the ministry of the Word of God in the Corinthian church. And he starts out with calling to their attention their ignorance and his resolution of it. I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, concerning, and as the King James reads, spiritual gifts. If you have a good Bible like I do, then you'll see that the word gifts is in italics because it's not there. And the translators insert that word to try to help us with the understanding. But in this case, I would suggest that they haven't helped us any. They've actually misled us. Now, really what this says is concerning spiritual. This is an adjective. And of course, you can't say concerning spiritual except that you have an object. But in this language here that we have, in this Greek language, it says concerning spiritual, or the pneumaticos, we could just say that it implies the word things, concerning spiritual things. Or we have in English maybe even a better idea than that, and we could say it reads concerning the supernatural, concerning the subject of the supernatural. And that's really what it means here. Considering the subject of supernatural things, or the subject of the supernatural, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Well, this is a nice thing. We all have a curiosity about things supernatural. We have a curiosity that is sanctified by God, and He answers it in the Bible. And we have a curiosity that's a lust of the flesh concerning supernatural things that gets us in trouble. But this word, supernatural, is a value-free word insofar as, he's saying, concerning spiritual things, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant. That is to say, concerning spiritual things of good quality and concerning spiritual things of bad quality or supernatural things of both good and evil qualities, the apostle would not have us to be ignorant. And so this which follows, and it follows across the next three chapters, as I continue to say, will resolve the problem of the ignorance of the Corinthian believers, and by the way, it can resolve the problems of our ignorance as we also qualify under this writing as ignorant brethren. So he wouldn't have us to be ignorant concerning the supernatural. Now he starts where we've come from. If we're Gentiles, he takes those of us who are former Gentiles, whose cultures are former Gentile culture and not Jewish culture. And he points out to us a few things that we may consider impolite of him, a few things about our history and background that we ought not be very proud of, but that we ought to acknowledge is true, so that we understand that we have need of some learning to overcome our ignorance. So he says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Now, this is the proper use of the term dumb. We have the denotative use of dumb, which means speechless. We have the connotative use of dumb, which can mean stupid. This is not here now telling us that the idols are morons. There are other places that will tell us that we act as morons, or we are as morons, or ignorant. In fact, here he says he's trying to cure that condition that we have. But he said, you know that when you were Gentiles, or that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these idols that are not with sound. This is the term aphonos. This is soundless idols. They can neither speak nor hear. They're nothings. That's in fact what the word idol means. It means it's a nothing. He said, you know when you were Gentiles, and here's an interesting phrase, carried away. You were carried away, or you were led unto dumb idols. And he's cautioning us now about the form of leadership that we used to follow, that we as Gentiles, if we're former Gentiles, most of us are, that we habitually followed. We have a bad habit of following bad leaders. And that, you know, is a big problem. And that's the real central problem to leading the Christian life. If you want to lead a mature Christian life, the book of Romans chapter 8 said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons or mature ones of God. Habitually, we are not led by the Spirit of God, but we're led astray. We are led away from God unto these soundless idols and form of idolatry. Now, one of the problems that we have as Christians is we refuse to acknowledge that our habitual tendencies have hitherto been to follow after idolatry. Now, I've told you on the air in the past, if you've listened to this broadcast, I told you about my own idolatrous background. I was raised in an idolatrous heathen religion. In that religion, I was habitually led unto dumb idols, statues, and other kinds of paraphernalia that were idolatrous and aphonos, that is, dumb, soundless, unable to speak to me, unable to hear me. Nevertheless, I spoke to them and I tried to listen to them. Well, that's the Gentile way. That is the Gentile way. It is to go to dumb idols. And of course, the Gentiles have done that historically, and the children of Israel were warned about that very thing. If we were to look in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 32nd chapter, starting with verse 15, we can read, but Jeshurun, and that's Israel, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto demons and not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Now here it talks about strange gods that Israel turned to. Deuteronomy 32 is a prophetic speaking of the children of Israel. It's a prophetic song, the song of Moses, and it prophesies their entire history in summary form. And it prophesies of them, their falling away from the faith that they held, and it led to the captivity, the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivities, and the desolations upon Israel that are prophesied herein. And the reason for their fall was that instead of conquering the nations around them, they made unholy alliances, and instead of bringing the God of Israel to the nations, or the foreigners, brought their gods to Israel. That's what it means when it says they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. That word strange is alien or foreign. And they brought in the foreign gods of the Gentile nations. Now, in this other, that's what it tells us in verse 16. But in verse 17, it tells us they sacrificed to demons, not to God. And so we learned this in part from the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now the apostle is pointing out to us that we had the tendency to be carried along into the idolatry that Gentile nations commonly have. And behind that idolatry are spiritual forces of wickedness. And so that the Gentiles, when they have their sacrifices and their religious celebrations, the natural way that that is that we follow along into this idolatry, and behind the idolatry are supernatural wicked forces. In fact, here in Deuteronomy 32, it tells us that the children of Israel sacrificed to demons, to demons. Now, this word is only used twice in the Old Testament. It's used here in the 17th verse of Deuteronomy 32, and it's used in Psalm 106, 37. This is the Hebrew word shed, and this has to do with demonic spirits that are about in the world, demonic spirits. You may say, well, are those angels? Well, whatever they are, they're called demons in the New Testament. And about 60 times or so in the New Testament, we come to the word demons, and we know the Lord cast demons out of various people. He gave the apostles authority over demons. Demons are in the world today. They are at work. And there are demons behind the idolatrous system of the world. And they'll continue to be behind the idolatrous system of the world. In fact, demons today are certainly more and more common. They're more and more influential in the world. And if we were to talk about demons in some vast detail, which we're not going to do today, but if we were to talk about them, we would find them much more prevalent than we ever imagined in our own society. And let me just say, than they ought to be or historically have been in our society. But we're not to be ignorant concerning these things. Now, as Gentiles, in our religious practices, our habitual or inherited traditions, we'll come across unknowingly and ignorantly, we'll be worshiping demons. We'll be following after a demon-inspired system. And let me say, the scripture goes further and says, in the last days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and to the teaching of demons. And we're in that day. We're in the day where demons commonly are teaching in all forms of systems, both inside and outside of Christianity. We'll come back and talk more about these spiritual things in just a minute. Won't you stay with us? I'm John Malone, and this is BibleStudy.net. As we come to the second verse of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we come to the end of this verse, it says we're not just that Gentiles weren't historically simply carried away unto idols that can neither speak nor hear, but also as you were led. We have the phrase as you were led. Now, this is not a phrase meaning that we were systematically led. It has a meaning that we were led in a trendy way. In fact, you might put this loosely, verse 2, as the trend would dictate. You might say, you know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols in a trendy fashion. In a trendy fashion. And of course, today we notice the trendy way in which the thoughts of men move about. I heard just the other day a very trendy saying from a young fellow that reminded me of 1972, when I first began to hear this kind of talk from so-called esoteric elites, when he says, he told me, bad karma equals good mojo. Well, I'd heard all of that when I was a young fellow, when I was about 21. There was discussion about karmas and mojos and such trendy pagan things, which are the teaching of demons and devils. Now, when we look at the scripture, we become aware of the supernatural. And we should become those who are able to explain the supernatural to people and to solve their curiosities. Today, there are so many taking up with improper experimentation, dangerous experimentation, leading them by trend to the communion of demons to be the salt of the earth. We ought to preserve them from such horrible trials and difficulties by being those who are aware of supernatural things and warn them off not to keep company with such methodologies and trends that lead them unto demons. Now, that's what he says concerning spiritual things. You see, spiritual things can be positive. They can be the things of God. They can be the things that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, that's on the positive side, we might say. But on the negative side of things, of course, demons are also supernatural characters. And the scripture is written that we would be able to discern between that which is evil supernaturally and that which is good supernaturally, and have our senses trained to discern the difference. So verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed or anathema, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So now here we're given a test. We're giving a black and white kind of test and a black and white kind of focus, and that is that if you want to evaluate the difference between spiritually beneficial and spiritually wicked, or we might just say spiritually good or spiritually wicked supernatural things, if you want to distinguish wickedness from good in supernatural things, the dividing line is the Lord Jesus Christ. What do they say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it is impossible that someone speaking by the Spirit of God, or according to the Spirit of God, or God's Spirit, could say some evil thing concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It just is incompatible. And likewise, it is the case that no one can properly exalt the Lord Jesus Christ except the Spirit of God leads them to do it. And so the question becomes, well, what do you say concerning our Lord Jesus Christ? This I give to many Christians who begin to wonder, are their associates Christian or not? And they ask them what they do and how they behave, and they look and say, well, he's got a great lawn, he's sure nice to his kids, he dresses well, he doesn't drink, he doesn't smoke, he doesn't chew, and he doesn't go with girls that do. And I say, well, why don't you just ask him what he thinks about the Lord Jesus Christ? Just ask him, what do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, there are two other tests to give. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead and is in a body today in the heavenly places? That's a good question. And then do you believe he's coming back in a body so that one day he'll touch the earth and you could touch him if you were next to him? And just see if they have true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we have, by what people say, we can discern, at least broadly, what side they're on. Now notice it doesn't give a standard of works here. If a man does this, if a man does that, it says what a man says about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that may fly in the face of things people are telling you. They'll say, well, by your works, their works, you'll know them. Let me tell you, that was applied to false prophets. That was the standard for false prophets. Here we test the spirits by seeing what they say concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to be ignorant of spiritual things, and we are to test the spirits to see if they're of God. And that means you test the men to see if they're speaking by the Spirit of God or if they're listening to demons and propounding the teaching of demons. Well, we come to this now. The apostle is going to now disclose and begin to disclose. He won't disclose the mystery of the church, which is his body, but he's going to be coming very close to disclosing that, just as he became close to disclosing it in the epistle to the Romans. We're going to get the full disclosure of that great mystery in the epistle to the Ephesians, but he's beginning now to lead us to where that disclosure will not shock us, but will pleasantly surprise us. He goes here now to the fourth verse where he says to the Corinthians, Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Here he's talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the charismatic gifts, specifically, that operated in the Corinthian church. And he says these are diverse. These are different from one another. A distinction needs to be made concerning also these supernatural things, because they were experiencing supernatural gifts. That is, gifts outside the ordinary, gifts that were endowed from on high, and gifts, by the way, that manifested themselves in some cases in a way as to present a sign to those around them, and in a way so that they were given wonders or works of awe that produced a sign to those around him. Well, we've just spoken and said that the apostle is beginning to open up the topic that will lead to the mystery concerning the church, which is his body, but he doesn't disclose that yet at this time. Why is that? Well, because we have a time of transition going on in Christianity. And that time of transition was what we'll call the time of the sign gift ministry, which was to Israel. Israel is being given another chance, a real chance, at the kingdom of the heavens, for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. Now, they're not going to receive Christ nationally, but the offer is legitimate and it is real. In fact, John the Baptist is given for them as if Elijah, if they will receive his testimony. In other words, if Israel were to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist would have performed the ministry of Elijah the prophet to them. That's what the Lord said. Well, they crucified the Lord of glory, but he didn't give up on them right away. He sent to them the apostles, and he made a real offer to the nation of Israel for their time of refreshing to come. And so when Peter preached to them at Pentecost and many listened and said, "What should we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and God will send times of refreshing upon you." A real bona fide offer. Now Israel was busy rejecting that offer. They never did accept the offer nationally of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the king over them. And of course, the mystery concerning Israel, that they were in temporary partial blindness, has been given in the book of Romans, but the execution of Israel's setting aside is not quite complete at the writing of the Corinthian epistle. Now the wonderful gifts, the works of wonder that were given to the Christians to perform in the sight of Israel were still operating, and they were operating in this Corinthian church. They do not operate in our churches. When we come to 1 Corinthians 13, this next chapter, we're going to see why they don't operate. But there's nobody today that's performing marvelous miracles. There's nobody today that is receiving instant knowledge. There is nobody today that's speaking with other languages without learning them. And I don't care what somebody says. I don't care what a guy says. He says, "Well, I heard this about this missionary, and I heard that about this guy. I still have my offer, $1,000. Somebody comes up with a sign or a wonder that's legitimate. I could make it $100,000. What difference would it make? It's never going to cost me anything." These things aren't happening today, but they were happening in the Corinthian church. People ask me, they say, "Do you believe in spiritual gifts?" Absolutely, I believe in them. "Well, do you believe in miraculous gifts?" Absolutely, I believe in them. I read about them in the scripture, and I see where they were operating. Now, do I believe that they're happening somewhere today? Absolutely not. I don't believe that they're happening somewhere today, and every time I get a report, it's just some other hearsay, crazy report. They're not happening today, but they certainly were happening in the Corinthian church. And they were happening in such a way, by the way, that a form and mode of discipline needed to be placed upon them. And also, the Corinthians are being taught in this epistle exactly how these gifts are and exactly what is going to happen with them. And we're going to look at that as we go through the next couple of chapters, and we're going to see the marvelous order that God has placed in His church. So here we see verse 4, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." Now that's right. We saw the diversity in the unity. And we saw the unity in the diversity. Here it says there are very many different gifts, diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. So here he says, now there's different gifts that God gives to people, but it's the same Spirit who gives the gifts. And he says there are differences of administrations. That is, there's different works that are given to be done. There are different, we might even say, different orders of works that are given to be done, but the same Lord. There are differences of operations or different tasks, but it is the same God who works all in all. We have a couple of things to look at here. We have diversities, administrations. We have diversities of gifts. So we have gifts, emphasizing the person of the Holy Spirit. We have administrations, that is to say, stewardships, we might put it that way, different stewardships among God's people, but the same Lord, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that with diversities of operations or tasks, that is, different ways in which things are worked out, but it is the same God who works all in all, and there we have the Father. So we have this Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here in verses 4, 5, and 6. Point that out to you. The Spirit does the gifting. The Lord is the head steward. He's the head of the church, which is His body. We don't have that fully taught here, but we have something very compatible with it. And then we have God who works all in all, speaking of the Father, diversities of operations or energies or tasks. So we could say, well, there's different kinds of workings that are done by God, and they're done in an orderly fashion within different kinds of ministry or services or stewardships, as you may care to understand the word administration. It means all those things. And there are diversities of gifts, that is to say, the giver is called the giver because he gives gifts. And so we have there the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer, the work of the Lord Jesus in the believer, and the work of the Father in the believer. And they all are different in each of us, but it's the same God. And so at the same time that we're all different, we're all the same. And of course, that's the thing that we understand as brothers. That's why we're called brothers in the Lord. We're each one different, and we're all the same. We have one Father, our Father in heaven, and we're all brethren. That makes us all the same. And each one of us has his unique works to do. We have our unique line to follow through life, and our own burden to bear. We see that about one another. And we have our own unique gifting that makes us who we are. We're not ignorant of supernatural things. We don't say that there are supernatural sign gifts operating when they're not operating because we're not ignorant. And we don't say that they aren't operating when they are operating a couple thousand years ago because we weren't just to be ignorant then. And we're able to distinguish between spiritually positive things and spiritually negative things, even though they're all spiritual. Well, here now it says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one to profit everyone. This is our old friend profitability. This is our old friend edification. This is a principle that sustains throughout all Christian practice. The purpose of God in gifting any individual or manifesting the Spirit in any individual, that is the new nature. Here we say the manifestation of the new nature. So this is not the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is the manifestation of the new nature, which is the believer, which is in the believer. The manifestation of our new nature is not to impress people, but to edify people. It's not to impress people or to give us glory, but to glorify God and to build God's people up. So we see the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every single child of God in order to profit every other child of God with whom God associates them. So even the new nature that God has given to me when I was born again is not merely for my own enjoyment. God didn't give me a new nature so that I could simply enjoy it and boast about it and whatever it was. But God gave me a new nature so that I could be put together with other brothers and sisters like myself that are entirely different than myself, that I might profit them and edify them. And brother or sister, he did the same thing with you because we're all the same, even though we're all different. We're going to come back to this point in just a minute. Won't you stay with us? I'm John Malone, and you're listening to BibleStudy.net. Well, we come into the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, and 11th verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll read now that section. For the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, that is to profit everybody else. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another one the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of languages, to another interpretation of those languages, but all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now, we have here the working of God in the midst of his people. And it's a spiritual thing, it's a supernatural thing, and it needs to be understood that God is at work in the midst of his people. And whatever manifestation of this new nature that God gives each one of us is, the purpose of it is to profit the whole. The purpose is not to draw attention to the one, nor is it to build up or make a hero out of one, but it is to profit everyone. That's what verse 7 says. Now verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. And so there was this word of wisdom given. Here is a word of wisdom. And to one is given, and I don't know that this is a miraculous gift here, a word of wisdom. This is now simply good judgment. I say simply, I mean, good judgment is not necessarily a simple thing, but there are times when somebody needs good judgment, a word of wisdom. That is not necessarily a word of instruction, but it's a word of judgment. And I say, I don't know that that is a supernatural, it's a supernatural gift, but I don't say that that is some kind of sign gift or wondrous gift. except that you might say, it's a wonder that a guy like that could give out any wisdom whatsoever. But sometimes wisdom is needed in good judgment, and the new nature will bring to pass good judgment in a life to benefit usually someone else. In fact, I have found myself able to give somehow very good advice to brothers or sisters when I myself act quite foolishly oftentimes in my own life. So it is part of the new nature to impart wisdom to others. And if you want to call that a word of wisdom, okay, then it's a word of wisdom. But it is not an awful thing, as they say, to bring awe. It is not an awesome thing. It is not something that is a miraculous wonder that strikes awe into all who look on that someone is able to give a good judgment, word of wisdom. Now here it says word of knowledge. Now this is where someone knows something without working at it. That was a miraculous wonder that went on in the early church. The people of God just knew things that they ought not to know. They didn't go about learning them, they just knew them. This was one of the operations, signs and wonders, that took place. You say, how do you know that that happened? I know that that happened from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and we'll look at that when we come to it soon. So there's the word of knowledge. By the same Spirit, you say, well, these are very different things. One is a piece of advice. The other one is a marvelous bit of knowledge that you never studied or heard. You just knew it. Well, yes, they are very different in their appearance, but they are worked out of the same new nature that is given to each believer. And one may be given one thing, and the other may be given another thing, but it is the same Spirit of God that works, and that was all given by the giver. Now, here it says, to another faith by the same Spirit. Some people just have the ability to believe. They just have faith. Now, I would not again say this is not some kind of working of awe. This is not a sign or wonder. And faith is still the gift of God. Faith is the part of the gift of God. It is one of the gifts of the Spirit of God. And to another, here now we have a miraculous work, the gift of healing. I believe that these miraculous works stopped early in the first century. Certainly we see the apostle no longer healing, unable to heal either himself or others late in his ministry, because this was one of the sign gifts, miraculous healing, gifts of healing. It was given. I believe in the gift. I do not believe that it's given today. And also, by the way, in case you think I'm one who believes you should go to the doctor all the time, I don't believe that either. I do not think that doctors have gifts of healing. I do not believe that this supernatural gift operates anyway, because I believe it was one of the sign gifts. Now, God normally heals along normal lines, and God spiritually heals the wounds of sin's infliction. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. But here was a marvelous, wonderful, miraculous sign, a miraculous instant total healings that took place. They were obvious to all. They inspired awe. I believe they happened. I don't believe they happen anymore. So I believe in the gifts of healing, but I don't believe they're operating today. And I would be happy to see if they did, because then I would be all wrong. I'd just close up my Bible and I'd go forget about the whole thing, because all of a sudden my Bible wouldn't make any sense. But I don't have to worry about that, because they're not happening today. Verse 10, to another working of miracles, great works of power. That was part of the early church's sign gifts, not happening today. To another prophecy, again, part of the sign gifts, not happening today. We don't have any prophets today. To another discerning of spirits. Well, now, I don't think that discerning of spirits was a sign gift. I don't think it was. I don't think it is. I think to be able to discern that something is of the Spirit of God and something else is an evil spirit, I do not believe that's a sign gift. I don't think that's a working of awe. That is a judgment that we're all called to do, and some may be gifted or especially enabled to do it better than some of the rest of us, so I don't judge that to be a sign gift. You say, well, you're just exercising your own judgment here. Well, that's what we're called to do. Brethren, we're not to be ignorant concerning supernatural things. And we're to be able to take the scriptures and apply them as we work. So we're looking at the different operations of God among his people. And now we come to different kinds of languages. Well, here I've had a fair amount of experience because I've had many occasions in my life to be around people who are talking languages that I do not understand. And I've had opportunities to be among many Christian brothers speaking very many different languages that I don't understand. And do you know what we need to do to communicate with each other? We don't need somebody with a supernatural gift of tongues or a supernatural gift of interpretation. We need somebody who's studied the languages and who is multilingual. And I thank God for multilingual brothers, but I've never met a brother that speaks miraculously in a foreign language. I've heard babbling. I've heard all kinds of crazy sounds. I've heard people tell me that they're speaking a language that nobody understands, but that never happened in the church. People say to me, "Do you believe in the speaking in tongues?" Absolutely, I do. In the early church, people spoke in languages they never studied. And other people then interpreted or heard in their own language what that person was saying. But this craziness that's going on since the glossolalia movement of the 60s that, as far as I knew, started among the Roman Catholics, certainly nothing having to do with God. And we should not be ignorant about these things. You know, we have to wake up in the morning and look at reality and realize that none of these things are happening. And I don't care how popular it is in your congregation. I don't know if it'll cost you your external relations with other churches. I don't know if it'll cost you thousands of dollars or a lot of popularity. All of a sudden, you'll be not very popular in the city you live or among the Christians that you want to be popular with because you tell them the truth. But that's the cost of telling the truth. And the truth is, nobody's speaking in languages today that they never learned, and nobody's interpreting a language that they've never learned. There is, by the way, quite a history of languages or so-called languages, artificial languages or frenzied babblings that is compatible with heathen pagan religions. I just tell you that in case you're involved in what is called the modern tongues movement. Get out of it. It has nothing to do with the Lord. And your teeth aren't going to turn gold either. Verse 11. But all these things work that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now, the Holy Spirit of God, in the impartation of the new nature and in the communication that he has with the new nature, will impart whatever gifting and whatever capability that he desires within the limits of God's word to every man as he sovereignly desires. So it doesn't matter how much you want to do such and such or be such and such or have such and such, God distributes things the way he wants to distribute them. And that's his sovereign decision. And if you don't like it and you hate your brother because you're jealous of him or whatever, your problem isn't with your brother. Your problem is with yourself. Take it up with God. He distributes the way he wants to. And why does he do that? Why does he distribute the way he wants to? Because God is desiring to fit or compact a group of people together into the church, which is his body. Now, we don't have the full teaching of the church, which is his body here, but we have all but that. We have the beginning of it as we understand that the church is a body. And that is now verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now he says, and notice he says, Christ. He doesn't say so also is Jesus or is Jesus Christ. Because when we have the anointed, the word Christ means the anointed. When we talk about our Lord Jesus Christ as the anointed one, we'll see that in the New Testament, the word will be turned around. Instead of him being called Jesus the Christ, he is called Christed or Christ Jesus. This is our anointed one who's in the heaven. He's our high priest. He's our Savior when he was on the earth, and he was a prophet when he walked the earth. But he is a prophet, a priest, and king, and he holds those offices and exercises in succession. So when he walked the earth, he walked the earth as a prophet. He died as a prophet. When he rose again from the dead, he went up to heaven, and he is our high priest. He's a high priest over the house of God. And as such, he's anointed, or he is Christed, as the high priest. He's also going to be Christed, or anointed, as king. He was born a king, but the offices that he's exercised, prophet, priest, and king, he has exercised in consecutive order. A prophet while on earth, a priest while in the heavens, and a king when he returns. And so it says, being as all the members of that one being many are one body, so is Christ. That is to say, he is one, and he is anointed, and the anointing of the high priest flowed down over from his head over the entire body. And so when we see the word Christ here, it implies also all who are in him. You say, how do you see all that from this verse? I don't. I've gone ahead. I've read Ephesians. I understand where this is going. For by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Or literally, not by one Spirit. The Spirit's not the baptizer. The Lord Jesus Christ is the baptizer. Literally, verse 13 reads, and should read this way, in one Spirit, the word en, meaning in one Spirit, we are all immersed, and that's what the word baptized means, we're all immersed into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so now we see that we're all immersed in one Spirit. This answers back to the type that was given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it said they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, in one Spirit we are all immersed into one body. And so there's just one body, and that's the body of Christ, whether or not a Jew or a Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Now we're going to go on and see more about this, but we don't have the full disclosure of the church, which is his body, here in 1 Corinthians, but we have additional disclosure that we had in the book of Romans. And we're going to have the full disclosure given to us when we come to the book of Ephesians. Well, I trust this has been beneficial. This is not an easy portion of Scripture. It's an involved portion of Scripture. It's a controversial one. And I trust that the Lord has blessed you in the exposition of it. And we know we can do better, and we hope to do better when we come back with you again tomorrow. In the meantime, may God bless you in your meditation of his word.
Some glad morning when this life is o'er,
I'll fly away
to a home on God's celestial shore. Just a few more weary days and then, I'll fly away to a land where joy shall not end.
I'll fly away.
When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away.